We continue this evening our study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and the passage for our consideration this evening is chapter 5, and we're now going to read that chapter of God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? The better translation there would be leaven. Get rid of the old leaven, that you may be a new batch without leaven, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with bread without leaven, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Amen. May God bless his word to us. One of the great blessings and benefits to us as a congregation in working consecutively through a portion of God's word is that we are brought inevitably to subjects that the preacher might otherwise be tempted to avoid. And yet that would be wrong, because God has given us these subjects in his word, that we may learn from them and profit from them. And this evening we come to a subject that is a solemn and a serious one, and yet a very important one, in the church, the subject of church discipline. And I want to take as my theme text the final words of the chapter, where Paul says, expel the wicked man from among you. Expel the wicked man from among you. We're living in an era where discipline is a bad word. It is unpopular in every sphere of human life. It's unpopular in school. It's unpopular in politics. It's unpopular in sport. We see sporting heroes behaving with incredible childishness and lack of discipline when something happens which they don't like. And it's not surprising that discipline is also unpopular in the church. It is neglected in the church, and it is resented in the church when it is exercised and applied. And the leaders of the church know that it's unpopular. And they know that if they try to exercise discipline, they may stir up a great deal of trouble for themselves. And many leaders of the church have taken the easy way out and have preferred to disobey God rather than to risk the frowns of some of their members. And yet this reluctance to exercise church discipline causes enormous damage to the church, damage to believers themselves, damage to the gospel, and damage to the world. It is a very grievous neglect. Here in Corinthians, Paul has been stressing his authority in chapter 4. At the end of the chapter, you remember we had that in our previous study. And now he gives a practical example of his authority. The church in Corinth has not been exercising proper discipline. And in this chapter, the apostle commands them to do so and tells them why. And I think we'll see that his advice is very timely and helpful for the church at the end of the 20th century. Now, before embarking on our study, let me just say that the apostle here is dealing with what we might call the discipline of the last resort. The discipline of the last resort. We tend to think of church discipline as punishing people or putting them out of the church. But there's a great deal of discipline which happens before that, just as in the home, the smack for the young child is discipline. But in any good home, it's the discipline of the last resort. It's not the discipline of the first resort. You don't start off by smacking a child. The smack comes when everything else has failed and nothing else works. And we need to remember, friends, that, for example, the preaching of the word is discipline. That as we listen to the word week by week, we discipline ourselves, don't we? We take it to heart. We say, well, now God has spoken to me about this in my life that is wrong, and by God's grace, I'm going to correct it. And we ask for forgiveness, and we make our promises to God. We discipline ourselves. And the fellowship of other believers is discipline. And as we meet in the prayer meeting or the midweek meeting or in conversation, other Christians stimulate us. Sometimes they put us to shame. Sometimes without realizing it, they rebuke us by their godliness and holiness. And we say to ourselves quietly, well, I should be a person like that. The patience of that person, or the friendliness, or the kindness, or the goodness of that person. That is something I would like to have in my life. And we pray and we seek grace. So there's a great deal of church discipline going on all the time. Self-discipline, the best kind. And Paul's not dealing with that here, but let's not forget about it. What he's dealing with here is the discipline of the last resort. The Corinthians have neglected it, and Paul is going to develop it here in the chapter. And what he has to say is divided into three sections. In verses 1 to 5, he deals with the exercise of discipline. In verses 6 to 8, the basis for discipline, and in verses 9 to 13, the direction of discipline. So let us look at each of those sections in turn. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, the exercise of discipline. And I want to stress 5 points which Paul makes about the exercise of discipline. He first of all tells us, by implication here, that discipline, this discipline of the last resort, is not to be used for every small fault or flaw in the believer. The leaders of the church are not to go probing into people's minds. We're not inquisitors. We're not father confessors. We are not to be inquiring into the private affairs of believers. Every Christian is a priest before God. You are responsible for yourself before God, for how you run your home, for your family, for a great deal of your life. Paul is not dealing with this here. He is dealing with a case of open, obvious, persistent sin. A man has relations, sexual relations, with his father's wife. That was the issue. It was a case almost of incest. A man was living with his stepmother, living as man and wife. Whether his father was still alive, we don't know. But at any rate, this man was living with his stepmother in a sexual relationship. It was a scandal. It was an open, obvious sin. And in verse 11, he goes on to talk about anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. These are serious sins, open sins. Another such sin would be neglect of the means of grace. Someone who is on the list of the members of the church but doesn't attend worship, who doesn't exercise their responsibilities as a member of the church. That again is an obvious and open sin. It's a sin that is flagrant, a sin that is seen, and most importantly, a sin that is not repented of. That's the point. A sin that is not repented of. That is the time when this discipline is to be exercised. Someone who is not willing to repent. If someone is willing to repent, it doesn't matter how bad their sin is, how flagrant, how obvious it has been. If they're truly penitent, then there is forgiveness in Christ, and their sins can be covered, and your sins can be covered, no matter how bad they are. But it's the hard heart and the stubborn, willful, unrepentant spirit. Paul then says, secondly, that this discipline ultimately involves excommunication. Excommunication. He makes this point 5 times in the chapter. Verse 2, put out of your fellowship the man who did this. Verse 5, hand this man over to Satan. Verse 7, get rid of the old leaven. Verse 11, with such a man do not even eat. And verse 13, expel the wicked man from among you. So he makes that point with tremendous repeated emphasis. This person is to be excommunicated. They are to be removed from the list of the members of the church. They're to be formally put outside the fellowship and treated as an unbeliever, as a pagan. Discipline ultimately involves excommunication. Thirdly, he teaches us that it is carried out by the authority of Christ. It is carried out by the authority of Christ. It is not a merely human action. Discipline is not ultimately exercised by the minister or by the elders. It is not their doing. The apostle says it is Christ himself who excludes this person. And the leaders of the church are simply his spokesman, his instrument, his mouthpiece. Look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. How solemn this is. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Tremendously formal, official, solemn language. Here is a court meeting in the name of Christ and by his authority. And when the church speaks, Christ speaks. That's if the discipline is properly and biblically carried out. And when the church excommunicates, it is Christ who excommunicates. And when the leaders of the church say to this person, you are now regarded as being outside the kingdom, it is Christ who is saying. It is Christ who is saying. He is exercising the discipline. Fourthly, Paul says, discipline is to be administered with genuine sorrow. Discipline is to be administered with genuine sorrow. It is not to be done casually. It is not to be done angrily. It is not to be done with a sense of superiority. He says in verse 2, shouldn't you have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And the word used for being filled with grief is a word that was often used by the Greeks of bereavement. When you lose someone whom you love more than the whole world, and that person is taken from you, and you're filled with a desolating sense of anguish and loss, and your heart is breaking. That, Paul says, is the emotion that should be in the minds of the church when a person is disciplined. You should be filled with grief and a sense of heartbreak and loss. And in that emotion, then, that doesn't mean you say, oh well, we'll not put them out of the fellowship. But the Paul says, you should have been filled with grief and have put out of the fellowship. People say today, it's not loving, you say, to put people out of the church. Paul says it's the reverse. Here a man should be heartbroken, tears rolling down their cheeks, and as they feel this way, they excommunicate the person. It should be carried out with sorrow, administered with genuine grief. And then lastly, discipline is to be administered always with the hope of bringing benefit to the person who is disciplined. Always with the hope of bringing benefit to the person who is disciplined. Not just to punish, not just to hurt, but the prayer is, by God's grace, to help the person who is disciplined. Just as when you discipline your child, you're doing it, I trust, to help them. You're doing it not because you don't love them, but because you do love them. And so Paul says in verse 5, hand this man over to Satan, so that the flesh may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Now the commentators argue about what that means. What does it mean, hand this person over to Satan, so that their body, their flesh, may be destroyed and their spirit saved? Well, some commentators suggest that it's so that the person, they're still a Christian, they're still regenerate, but they're set on a course of sin, and perhaps they'll die. Paul talks later in the letter of people who have died because of God's judgment on their sin. Perhaps they'll die, but they'll be taken to heaven because they're still children of God. Other commentators say perhaps it means that the person may become physically sick. Hand over them to Satan so that the flesh may be destroyed. God will punish them and chastise them. Perhaps it means, I tend to think this is the meaning, perhaps the person will be so appalled and upset by the communication, the excommunication, that they'll be brought to repentance. The person will see their minister, will see their elders, with tears in their eyes, saying, "You have left us with no option but to remove you from the church, to treat you as a child of the devil, bound for hell, and we're sending you now to the devil to whom you still belong. Go to the devil." And the person will be so shocked and startled by being told of the reality of their position, because that is the reality of their position, that they will be brought to their senses and brought to repentance. Whatever the precise meaning of the word, the whole trend of it is clear. It is with the hope of bringing benefit to the person disciplined. So here are what Paul has to say to us about the exercise of discipline. It is for open, persistent, unrepented sin. It will ultimately involve excommunication, carried out by the authority of Christ, administered with genuine sorrow and grief. Ultimately, we trust and pray for the benefit of the person who is being disciplined. And church discipline carried out in this way can only bring blessing. Let's come secondly then, in verses 6 to 8, to the basis for discipline. There is a solid basis, a theological basis, for such drastic, severe action. And Paul begins with the practical in verse 6. "Don't you know that a little leaven works through the whole batch of dough?" Leaven was a small piece of fermented dough which a housewife would keep from her previous baking. And when she was baking a new batch of bread, she would take that little piece of fermented dough and mix it in with the new dough. And it would spread the fermentation right throughout the whole. And it was a proverb for the infectiousness of evil. We say that one bad apple in the barrel will soon turn the whole barrel rotten. And that's what Paul's saying here. One little piece of evil will soon infect the whole church. You get one teenager sitting tittering and laughing during a church service, and they, by their bad example, will soon infect other teenagers so that the evil spreads. That's the sort of thing Paul is talking about. You cannot tolerate sin in the church. It infects other people. And if you have sin in your church and you don't deal with it, it will soon influence the whole congregation. And so the bad apple has to be removed for the sake of the whole body. Paul says it's not loving to allow this person to stay in the church. It's not loving to them, but particularly it's not loving for the whole church. And for the sake of the people as a whole, leaders of the church who love their people will remove from their midst those who need to be disciplined. A little leaven works through the whole batch of dough. How many congregations have been destroyed because evil was tolerated and was not surgically removed? But Paul has a deeper reason for church discipline. Reason based on the nature of the church itself. And this illustration of leaven leads him to the Old Testament background, and many of you will remember this. Every year, the Israelites remembered their salvation from Egypt at the Feast of the Passover. And I'm sure that many of you will remember that before the Feast of the Passover began, they had to take every trace of leaven out of their homes. Leaven was a sign of sin, and this was a sort of a symbolic way of beginning a new year, getting rid of all the sin. And so they would light candles, they would search the house, and any leavened bread or dough that they found was put out, and all the leaven was removed. And after this was done, once they'd removed all the leaven, the Passover lamb was killed. First the leaven was removed, then the Passover lamb was killed, and then they had the feast of unleavened bread, a sign of a new life with no sin, no compromise, a holy people. They were different from the world. Now Paul applies this to the church. He says, you have to do in your church what the Israelites did at the time of the Passover. Just as they get rid of all the leaven, so you have to get rid of all the leaven. It says in verse 7, get rid of the old leaven, that you may be a new batch without leaven, as you really are. You're to be holy. You're to remove all open sin from your midst. And then he makes a very telling point. He says it's not even as if you're preparing for the feast. The Israelites had to remove the leaven before the lamb was killed. All the leaven had to go away before the lamb was killed. But look what he says in verse 7. Get rid of the old leaven, that you may be a new batch without leaven as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Passover lamb has been killed. The leaven should have been taken away long ago. It's long past the time when sin should be dealt with in the church. You're living in the middle of the feast of the unleavened bread, the middle of the next week, and there's still leaven in the house. How could such a thing happen? It's totally illogical, contradictory, it's monstrous that among a people whom God has redeemed, there is open sin. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And we're living after that. We're a people who say, the lamb has died for us. The lamb has purified us. We are a new people. We are a new creation. And he says, you can say all that, and at the same time, you're tolerating sin. What a contradiction. Get rid of the old leaven, that you may be a new batch without leaven, as you really are. Paul says, be what you are. Be what God has made you. Stop living as though you haven't been redeemed. Stop living as if no lamb had yet died on your behalf. Stop living as if it was before the Passover. It's not before the Passover. It's after the Passover. You're the people of Christ, and you're tolerating sin in your midst. That's a dreadful inconsistency. And the fact we haven't time to develop it, but he goes on to say in verse 8, that the whole of our lives from now on are to be a continuous feast of unleavened bread. Right to the end of our earthly lives, we're to keep a feast of purity and joy and holiness and honesty. How utterly inconsistent it is for the redeemed people of God, the people of the new age, of the new world, the people who have passed from life to death, the people who have been saved, the people who have been redeemed, to tolerate sin in their midst. Is there going to be sin in heaven? Well, Paul says you're meant to be living the life of heaven on earth. That is the basis on which discipline is to be carried out, because of who we are, because of what the church is. It is a pure people, a holy people, a redeemed people. And if you have your name down on our list as a member of this church, that is what you're saying you are. Someone born again by the Spirit of God with a new nature. The people of God and their children. That's the church. There's no place in the church for the unbeliever. There's no place in the church for the unrepentant sinner. There's no place in the church for the nominal Christian. That's a contradiction. That's another falsehood. People say, well, I'm a church member, but I'm not converted.
You're not converted, you're not a church member. You're a hypocrite and a liar. You're where you should not be. God commands you to be converted, to come to himself. It's a denial of the essence of the church. But that brings us lastly to the direction of discipline. The exercise of discipline. The basis for discipline. And then in verses 9 to 13, the direction of discipline. These Corinthian Christians were very arrogant, self-satisfied, proud people. And they looked down on those who were outside the church. The pagans, the unbelievers. They were very complacent about themselves. They thought they were the most wonderful people out. And about their fellow members, Paul says in verse 2, you're proud. You're proud. And they thought of themselves as so much better than unbelievers. They described them as the people outside. We're the good people. We're inside. And those miserable people are outside. And some of them claimed Paul's support for this advocate. In the previous letter, he told them, verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now they misinterpreted that letter to mean that their Christian duty was to stay away from wicked pagans. As long as we stay away from wicked pagans, we've nothing to worry about. As long as we stay away from the world, nothing to do with those nasty unbelievers, we have nothing to worry about. We're the wonderful people of God. And Paul says that they have misunderstood him, perhaps deliberately, I think, deliberately misunderstood him. He says, that's not what I was saying at all. Verses 10 and 11. I didn't mean the people of this world who are immoral. How can you avoid the people of this world who are immoral? You'd have to become a hermit. You'd have to go and live in the desert. He says, you would have to leave this world. You're going to meet them every day. You're going to work with them. You're going to live next door to you. You're going to talk to them. I didn't say have nothing to do with those people. But look what Paul says. I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but who is sexually immoral or greedy. Paul says, I'm not advocating withdrawal from contact with the world. I'm advocating separation from sin within the church. I'm telling us that we should be hard on ourselves, not on unbelievers. That we should remove the planks from our eyes, not from pagan eyes. He goes on in verses 12 and 13, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. You concentrate on expelling the wicked man from among you. He says to the Corinthians, you forget what the world is doing wrong. You focus on what is going on in your own church. Stop looking outwards. Start looking inwards. Stop condemning them. And start criticizing yourselves. Now my friends, the application of this is surely, surely very obvious. It's all too easy and all too common for evangelicals to get very, very eloquent about the wickedness of the world outside. Preachers make their congregation's flesh creep with all the nasty, horrible things that those nasty, horrible people out in the world are doing. And isn't it awful? Dreadful. Top, top, top. And isn't it a good job we're not like them? And we obtain a sort of a shocked enjoyment from reading the gossip stories in the newspapers. The sexual affairs, the foolishness, they're all different.
terrible the way these people are going on. And Paul says, that's cheap. That costs you nothing except breath. That makes us feel better about ourselves. It fills us with a sense of superiority. And at the same time, he says, this church in Corinth that is so critical of the people outside hasn't got the guts to deal with sin in its own ranks, in its own midst. You're so hard on the unbelief. You're so judgmental, but you're so tolerant for the son of an elder, for the daughter of a treasurer, for the wife of a rich member. There's a terrible gossip. I'm just picking these illustrations completely out of the air, I want to stress. Oh, you're sure, because that would be costly, you see. That would cause trouble. That would cause ripples in the church. We don't want any disagreement. We don't want anybody leaving. We don't want any angry words spoken. So we'll just condemn the unbelievers and we'll close our eyes to the things that are wrong in our own fellowship. That's what they were doing. Now, has the church not done that again and again and again? And is the church not guilty of doing that still today? Double standards. Double standards. When it happens inside the church, we put the telescope to the blind eye. We overlook things because it's cheaper and easier and more comfortable to criticize people who can't hit back and can't affect us in any way and doesn't cause to think. Paul says that is completely wrong. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? God will judge them. God will judge them. He's not going to hold you and me responsible for what people in Lost Lear Monks Town do. He'll judge them. But he is going to hold us responsible for what goes on in here. And that's what we have to be concerned about. And you see, this attitude of the church is doubly disastrous for evangelism. Because on the one hand, unbelievers are repelled by our criticism and coldness and judgmentalism and holier-than-thou attitude. And it puts them off. And at the same time, they don't see anything different in the church. They don't see anything distinctive in the church. They don't see anything that is truly of God. They see a church that is critical of them, but is really just the same as them. So you see, we lose on both counts. There's no message of grace, and there's no life of godliness. And is it any wonder that the world has contempt for a church which criticizes it, but seems to be no better itself? And it's also disastrous for the church. For on the one hand, this spirit cuts us off from the world we are meant to reach, and insulates us from the world and the people we are meant to reach, and makes us hesitant about becoming friendly with them and getting to know them. And yet at the same time, our own life is substandard. It's poisoned by sin. It is little of the holy breath of heaven. Paul says the direction of your judgment, the direction of your discipline is wrong. You're judging those outside and tolerating sin inside. And what you need to do is reverse that direction and judge sin inside and show more love and tolerance for poor, dead, blinded sinners who don't know any better, and tell them of Jesus who can deliver them. This teaching here is a blast of cold air. Paul says to the church at Corinth and to us, take sin seriously. Take God seriously.
and in loyalty to God, and in love for the souls of men and women, remove sin from your midst. Are there people in your membership who over a period of time show no signs of grace and are stubbornly resistant to the message of the gospel? Paul says your duty is clear for their sake, to show them where they are, children of Satan, destined for hell, to bring that home to them. Remove them from your midst. Remove them from your midst. Don't fear. Don't hesitate. Don't wonder what people will think, or whether some other people will be annoyed. Expel them from among you. And here's the strange thing. History shows us something that we wouldn't expect. History shows us that the church which is most faithful in disciplining its membership is the church which is most attractive to the unbelief. Now, you wouldn't think that would be the case. But again and again it has proved to be true. The church which is most serious about sin, which is most faithful, is the church that ends up healthiest and most attractive to unbelievers. Perhaps one of the early examples of it is in Acts chapter 5. You remember the terrible punishment which was brought on two false members, Ananias and Sapphira. They were removed from the midst. They were expelled by God himself. They were taken not only from the church, but from this earth. And you've got the paradox in Acts 5 verses 13 and 14. Listen to these words. After this exercise of church discipline, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. No one dared join them. Nevertheless, more and more were added to their number. My friends, let us all remember this message. And I urge you to remember it in the coming months and years, as we as a session exercise this church discipline. As we may be compelled with grief to remove from our midst some names and some members, I fear we will. Unless God works powerfully in some lives, I can see at present no alternative. And we have talked and prayed long about this concession. It's the last thing we want to do. But if we have to do it, we will do it. Because we love those people. And we have to show them that the way they're living, the way they're going, is as if they belong to sin and are headed for hell. And we may have to say to them, in love to your souls, we cannot allow you to fool yourselves and to dishonor our Lord Jesus Christ. You seem not to want to belong to him. Well then, don't belong to him. Please pray. Please pray that we don't have to do that. Or if we do have to do that, the people concerned will be brought to their senses and we'll be able to open our arms and with joy receive them back into the fellowship of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we tremble as we study this passage because we are so painfully aware of our own many inconsistencies, of our own failures and shortcomings. But Lord, you have spoken to us tonight and reminded us again that the ultimate sin is unwillingness to repent. And Lord, every one of us bowed in your presence tonight is a sinner. Every single one of us is unworthy. None of us have anything to claim of goodness or righteousness or wisdom that is our own. But Lord, that we trust that we are repentant. And we pray for any here in our midst tonight who will not repent, who have made up their minds, and you have spoken to them again and again, and they will not repent. Lord, bring home to them by their spirit, by your spirit, that they are saying, I want Satan, and I want to be with the devil in hell forever and forever and forever. And O God, fill them with such a fear of hell and a dread of their own sinfulness and rebelliousness that their hearts may be broken and that they may be brought to repentance. Father, there is forgiveness for every sin. Every sin, but none for those who will not seek it. So we pray, Father, that you will guide us as a church, that Lord, if there is unrepentant wickedness, we may courageously purge it from our midst, that we may be blessed and not cursed by you. Help us, Lord, to be a holy people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.